Thank you for that introduction. If you got your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to continue our series studying the love, you know, because we dove into words that make a difference, and we're ending up on the word love, and we've kind of parked here for a few weeks, and I hope y'all are enjoying it. Maybe you've read the 1 Corinthians 13 passage more times like I have. It's an important passage because 1 Corinthians 13 was, we're kind of rescuing it from the Hallmark Channel. You know what I'm saying? from the quagmire of romantic captivity to weddings and flowers and frilly dresses that never get worn again and overly long toasts and garter throwing, because love is to be the criteria of everything that we do. It's everything we do is to be measured by it. Spiritual maturity is measured by love. Period. And so Paul doesn't write this passage as kind of a Valentine to the church at Corinth. He actually writes it because they were terrible at love. And we look at how the basic message he sends is, hey, Costanza, do the opposite of what you normally do. And we've been learning that love requires the acquisition of character. And we often think, you know, I could be more loving if God would send more lovable people into my life, right? But scriptures and the Apostle Paul doesn't say go find lovable people to be around. What he says is commit yourself to God and allowing God to grow you into a more loving person. Commit yourself to allowing God to grow you into a more loving person. And so we've seen charity is patient, charity is kind, or love is patient, love is kind. Love is beyond envy. To love means to have an inner orientation where through the power of God, I will and work for the good of other people. And here's the text that we're going to look at today. It's in verse 5, and it says, love is not easily provoked. Now, in other words, love is not irritable. And sometimes you'll hear a sermon and somebody will say, you know, what was the sermon about? And you're like, I don't really remember. Anybody had a moment like that? It's so irritating. Anyway, for a pastor. Today, you're going to be really clear. Love is not irritable. It is not easily provoked. That's going to be the message. It's the quintessential message that we have today. And here's the thing. We need to hear this, and I promise you I'm preaching this message to myself. Y'all know me well enough to know that I'm preaching to myself, but y'all need to hear it too, because we're all fallen sinners, right? None of us can stand up before a holy God. I think the Bible says we are all together become unprofitable. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we're all together in the same boat, and we all have irritants in our life. Life is full of irritants, whether you're in Hahira or Stone Mountain. Whether you're in a Willie's fast food restaurant or a fine restaurant like Capers, whether you're having barbecue salmon or the chicken mini bowl. I mean, irritants are absolutely, and they're at McDonald's. an irritant is having anything that causes frustration. It's a boss's unreasonable request. It's a son's misbehavior. It's poor service at a restaurant. It's a relative who is deliberately rude, or, you know, you walk into an office of visiting somebody and the administrative assistant won't even look up at you. I mean, it's just like, it's a coworker who makes you look bad at a meeting. You're running late, traffic's terrible, somebody deliberately and arrogantly cuts in front of you, and you are seized with the desire to speak to them in sign language, non-faith-based way. Those are irritations, and y'all know what I'm talking about. Well, the number one irritant in life, of course, is people. and, you know, we say here at Camp Creek Church, everybody is welcome. And that's true. It's also true that everybody is irritating. Amen? So here's what the Apostle Paul says, though. Love is not easily provoked. It is not irritable. Now, I want you to notice something. The Apostle Paul does not say love never gets angry. And if you don't read your Bible carefully, you could actually come away thinking that the Bible contradicts itself. For example, the man who says that love is patient also says in 1 Corinthians 5:13, remove the wicked man from among you. In other words, there's time to take action. The man who says love does not boast says in the Galatian letters, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. So love doesn't boast, but he says, I'm going to boast in Christ. The man who said love is not easily provoked says in Acts 17 that his spirit was provoked as he entered into Athens and saw a city that was entirely given over to idols. So is Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. We are called to follow the attributes of love. Like love is not easily provoked when it is a personal offense to us. But when it's an offense to God, we're called to action. Christians are not supposed to be milk toast. We are soldiers in a fight. That's why the Apostle Paul likens us to put on the whole armor of God, because there is a fight. It is good versus evil, and there are times when it is appropriate to take up your sword and to fight. But make sure you're right. Make sure you're doing it for the right reason. And so when we're looking through the definitions of love, we kind of understand, the Apostle Paul kind of lays it out. What are the parameters? When is it appropriate to get angry? When is it appropriate not to get angry? And what he says is love is not easily provoked. You know, because here's the thing. Anger is an emotion, right? It's an emotion that we experience when we get frustrated, when we get irritated. And the purpose of anger is to provide energy to deal with the source of frustration. Anger is an emotion. Irritability, or being easily provoked, is a mood. Y'all follow me? Anger is an emotion. Irritability is a mood. A mood is a predisposition to have certain kinds of emotion. And generally speaking, y'all agree with me that there's like generally two moods, right? There's the good mood, and then there's the bad mood. Well, mood or moodiness is actually kind of deeply rooted to our spiritual condition. And when we seek transformation that is beyond just our personal willpower, when we seek that kind of transformation, or it's beyond our willpower or trying to, quote, manage our sinfulness, we can experience the transformation with God. Because here's the thing. If I really, really believed that there is a good God who created everything, that he works in things for good, if I really believed that God is the person Jesus described, that he's a joyful and generous father, if I really believe that I am his beloved child, if I really believe that he died for and forgave all of my sins forever on the cross, if I really believed that nothing could separate me from the love of God, if I honestly believe that his eye is on the sparrow and I know he's watching me, if I really believed that surely goodness and mercy would follow me all the days of my life, and that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, if I really believe that because the tomb is empty and death itself has lost its sting, if I really believe that God is exceedingly and abundantly able to do all above all things that I could ever ask or imagine, if I really believe that, like I believe in the law of gravity, what kind of mood would I generally be in, right? I mean, I'm thinking I'd be in a pretty good mood most of the time. Love and joy and peace would just be my default mode. And if I'm mostly in an irritable mood, what's my mind thinking? What's my mind focused on? And oh, by the way, who's in charge of the programming of your mind? Who runs the programming department of your thoughts? Who is responsible for deciding how you're thinking and how your mind will be focused on throughout the day? Of course, that's you. And this is very important when we think about love, because the greatest and ultimate freedom is the ability to decide what my mind will dwell on and what I'm going to focus on. The greatest and most important freedom in your life, which nobody can take away from you, not in Lilburn, Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia, not in a concentration camp, is the ability to decide what we are going to focus on. And an irritable person is someone who is predisposed to become angry, and their body and their minds are poised for it. Their neurocircuitry has literally become wired for anger, and this happens because they habitually dwell on irritation-producing thoughts without ever noticing it. Where does an irritable person, as a matter of fact, the Bible also has a name calling them the contentious man. Where does an irritable person tend to get angry? Anywhere, right? At work, at home, at school, in a car, watching cable news, on social media. We actually live in what's called the age of outrage. We get angry at a bar. We get angry in a restaurant. We get angry in a store, in a parking lot, at the DMV. People get mad at church, which really makes me mad. You know, follow me, because events that a joyful person would simply be able to accept with patience or try to help out you're in line at Starbucks. Anybody experience this? You're in line at Starbucks, kind of in a rush, and the person getting in front of you is Chatty Cathy. And just gets into this conversation with barista and is just asking about all the things. And yeah, because let's all be honest, right? Ordering coffee, they should have an NBA shot clock. And if you can't get your order in 24 seconds, you know, no coffee for you. So I find myself in situations like that. I'm just like, man, that looks cool. You know, anytime you look at my watch, things like that. Because I got this problem, y'all do too. Maybe to a lesser degree than I do. Some of you to a greater degree. You know what I'm saying? I'm not hearing any amens. But we all have this issue, right? Where we get in line, and in any other situation, maybe. I mean, and why? I mean, it's because I haven't died to myself. Because apparently my schedule is more important than everybody else. Because I haven't taken a moment to think maybe that lady at the behind the counter at Starbucks is being blessed right now because somebody is treating her as a human instead of a servant. See, the problem's not the event. The problem's me. The problem's not the event. The problem's you and the orientation of our hearts. Because if I'm in a hurry and impatient and focus on myself, here's what I'm thinking. What's the matter with this guy? Just get your coffee and get out. But I also have the opportunity and freedom to think, what a good thing that this customer is treating the worker with warmth and dignity. And that kind of inspires me. I'd like to see if I can make that person smile as well. It's the exact same set of circumstances, but the difference is love is not irritable. And again, the Apostle Paul doesn't write. This is what the Apostle Paul does not write. Try really, really hard not to be irritable. Because you don't not become irritable by trying really, really hard. I aim at being pervaded by, living in, and being immersed in the love of God. Because here's what irritability is. Irritability is a gateway drug. It leads to sarcasm. It leads to resentments. And over time, it will destroy marriages. Over time, it's going to damage children. Eventually, the hostility that it produces can even produce violence. Not all irritable people are violent, but I can tell you from prosecuting for 25 years, all violent people are irritable. Not all irritable people are violent. But all violent people are irritable. And they often, because it always starts out with irritability. But love says there's a different way. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not irritable. And so it kind of begs the question, what is it that produces an irritable character? Well, this is connected to the very next observation that the Apostle Paul writes. He says, love is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. Now that word thinketh no evil is a continual tense verb. In other words, it's an ongoing thing. In other words, another translation puts it this way, and it's just as accurate. It keeps no records of wrong. It thinketh no evil. It keeps no records of wrong. In other words, it doesn't have the little black book. It's not making the check marks. It's not continually writing down what you've done. So how do I produce an irritable character? By not doing that. How do I produce a non-irritable character or a loving character? Well, I don't keep a record of your wrongs or my wrongs. I don't keep a record of it, because here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We are all record keepers. We all have certain memories and thoughts that we like to store up in our minds and bring back to our awareness on a regular basis. Family says, where do you want to go on vacation? Well, I want to go on St. Simon's, because some of the most beautiful memories that I have are at St. Simon's. I mean, it's kind of cool. Irritable people keep a record of when they have been wronged, and they do this in their mind. They do this by recalling and even rehearsing the wrongs that have been done for them, right? I replay those events in my memory and feel again that kind of surge of emotion. It's almost like a caffeine fix that I felt when I was unjustly hurt. I enjoy that sense of moral superiority that it gives me over the person that hurt me, right? I keep indulging in self-pity. I find other people to tell the story to and rehearse it and reinforce my victimhood and encourage moral outrage. And I think about it at night. Because here's the thing. We all have spiritual gifts, right? My spiritual gift is pouting. and the first thing that happens to me when I came, matter of fact, yeah, look, the first thing that happened to me when I came into this world is the doctor slapped me on my bottom. And I mean, I've held it against him ever since, right? Y'all following me? We got that victimhood mentality. And the Apostle Paul says, here, man, here's the thing. Love is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It doesn't continually rehearse those things. And, of course, after a while, here's the thing about thinking evil, about keeping records of wrong. The playlist gets embedded into our mind. Y'all know what I mean? It's like Pandora. And then all of a sudden, it's your greatest hits, right? And it just keeps coming back again and again. When you're in the shower, when you lay your head down on the pillow, when you wake up, as you get dressed to go to work, as you're driving to go to work, your mind just keeps on coming back to it. And look, this isn't me just speculating. Neuroscientists have actually found that if you continually think of things, you actually have shortcuts in your neurocircuitry. You're literally grooving your brain to continually think. And what you're doing is you're producing an overall mood. So that one instance of anger rewires your brain and produces an overall. And that's what was going on at the church of Corinth. And that's why the Apostle Paul, he's just laying it out for a man. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Here's what's critical. Love does keep records. Okay, let me say that again in case you missed it. Love does keep records. It just doesn't keep a record of wrong. It keeps other records, because we are all record keepers, and God has given us this amazing gift of memory and record keeping. It's part of what gives us our identity. Love remembers gifts. And love remembers to be grateful to God for qualities in other people that I really admire, and moments of joy that I get to savor, suffering that love remembers reasons for hopes. Love keeps records of rights. This is what the Apostle Paul said to the church of Philippi. You know, hey, man, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent about it, think on these things. And that word think in Philippi, Philippian letter, is the exact same word that the Apostle Paul is using here at the church of Corinth. So y'all following me here? Love doesn't think evil. It doesn't keep a record of wrong. Love does keep records, but it keeps the records right. Whatever's noble, whatever's pure, whatever's good, whatever's holy. Think on these things. In other words, it's the power of focus. Man, right now, look at this. I'm focusing on Caleb. What a beautiful thing. What a great thing. But then I back out, and Patrick's in the picture. And man, oh, that's trouble right there, right? I mean, I get the power of focus. Now, Patrick's been there the whole time, but my focus is on my handsome son. I'm joking. I love Patrick. Patrick's awesome son-in-law. He's the best son-in-law anybody could help for. Okay. We cool, Maria? Okay. Love keeps a record of rights. Paul is actually using the exact same words, and we are commanded where we are to focus our mind. Indulging in wrong thinking is a sin.
It is.
Nobody can see it. Nobody's going to get in trouble for it because we don't know what's going on, but it matters because God has created your mind to be a record-keeping mind. And every time you think a new thought, new synapses get formed in your brain, literally with every thought, and that makes it easier for you to think that thought more quickly the next time. Love thinks excellent thoughts. That's why loving actions and loving words flow more and more automatically out of a loving person because they reflect the thoughts that are going on in their mind. Love keeps excellent records. In love, I live in the recurring thought that I am loved and cared for by a loving God. And then that leads me to look at other people that I might show love to. To whom might I show kindness? And that's love's question. Who can I show some kindness to? When I was working over in DeKalb, there's a Waffle House that we used to go to on Lawrenceville Highway. And I'm not saying this to lift myself up. Please know that. It's just kind of an example. And there was a waitress there. And when my friend and I would eat, I was just kind of listening. And you know, people that work at the Waffle House are many times are struggling just to get by, and they live and die on their tips. So remember that next time you go to the Waffle House. Right? And so, you know, Waffle House lunches cost about 50 cents. You know that, right? So I left a $10 tip, and her face just brightened up. So the next time I came, I thought, well, you know, I've had a good week. Because the standard of living that, $10 to me, okay, it's nice. But to her, that might be the difference in medicine. So the next week, when we went on over, I left a $20 tip, and she asked me to marry her. Right? Now, I had the ring on. Yeah. But she really looked forward to seeing me in the restaurant. But you know who looked forward to it more than she did? It was me. And so if I go to the Waffle House restaurant, she would actually fight over me, which was kind of cool, you know? And here's the thing, and here's the ancillary benefit of it. Because y'all know how I am about my refills. I mean, I've confessed enough to you. It's shocking that you still have me as your pastor. I like my refills. But with this lady, when she was slow on the refill because she was busy or something like that, it's kind of weird because I didn't get irritated at all. Because love is patient. Love is kind. And by simply looking to who can I bless, it kind of changes my orientation in that restaurant on those days. And then the question becomes, man, why can't I be like that all the time? Why do I get in line at McDonald's and I get so frustrated? Why do I get in line at Starbucks and I get so frustrated? Why can't I be loving all the time? And I'll be honest with you, it's because sometimes my mind is more closely oriented towards God than other times. And when I am being the best version of myself is when I am most surrendered to God in my life. And so when I drive by that Waffle House, I am filled with wonderful memories about that. And it seems like such a trivial thing, you know, because here's what love does. Love says, when can I go back to the Waffle House? How can I find another waitress or waiter to bless? Is there anyone to whom I can show kindness? Love is kind. Love is not easily provoked. It seems like such a little word, you know, provoked, irritable. But let me tell you something. A soul can live and die by it. A soul can hang on it. You know, Israel, back in the day, won a great battle against their enemies, and the people were actually celebrating. They were singing songs about how awesome King Saul was, right? Y'all know this story? Saul killed his thousands. I'm not exactly sure what the beat is, but I'm sure our kids can come up with one. Saul, he killed his thousands, and David had killed his 10,000s. Now, I got to tell you, that song did not make Saul happy because Saul, according to the Bible, was angered by these words. He was provoked by these words, and it set him on a very destructive course. I got to be honest with you. If people have been singing songs about me, John killed his thousands, and that was my, man, yeah, that'd make me feel pretty good. They did this study years ago with some graduates. I think it was from MIT. It was one of the big league, Ivy League schools. I'm pretty sure it was MIT. If you could have a job making $200,000 a year, but all your classmates made $400,000 a year, would you like that job as opposed to all of you making $50,000 a year? And the overwhelming majority said they wanted a job where everybody made $50,000 a year. Dude, there's something wrong with our souls. There is none righteous, no, not one. Outside the grace of God coming in our life, we have no hope whatsoever. Love is not easily irritable. Love is not easily provoked. And Saul, when he was hearing this, I mean, because Saul should have rejoiced. Hey, because here's the thing. When we look at the battle, Saul didn't kill anybody. And yet they're saying he killed thousands. Well, maybe when they chased him down. But the big victory was the victory over the one dude, right? And so Saul gets a little bit irritated. And here's what we find out. David and his irritation with David really started to occupy his brain. So not a few chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 18, Saul goes a-chunking. I mean, he takes a spear and he chunks it at David trying to kill him. You know, here's the thing. Sometimes if you don't tackle your anger, if you don't handle your anger, then anger is going to continue to manifest. And we know this, right? So Saul had a son by the name of Jonathan. Jonathan's a really cool dude. And what he says is, Dad, that ain't right. Please forgive, this is the Melvin Revised Version. He says, Dad, that ain't right. And he stands up to his dad. You know what his dad does? And it's in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 34. Saul picks up a spear and tries to kill Jonathan with it. He chunks it at Jonathan. Now look, what Jonathan did by standing up to his father, that's what love does. Hey, Dad, you're wrong and you're doing wrong, Dad. And how did Saul respond to it? He takes a spear and chunks it at Jonathan. And the Bible says Jonathan knew that he had to flee and he knew that his friend David's life was in mortal danger. So he goes and he tells David, get out of the kingdom. We got to run away for a while. His love was... it's not easily provoked. And if you're finding yourself easily provoked, when people who are speaking the truth to you tick you off, you're not measuring up to the love that God is saying that we need to have. And what was wrong with Saul? Because he brooded over envy and resentment and fear and pride, because I'm sure this is what was going on in Saul's brain. All right? David's going to be the next king. And I won the popular vote. He just won the Electoral College. Y'all following me? Because David was voted king by, everybody chose Saul. All the people chose Saul. That's how he became king. Only one person voted for David, and that was God. So popular vote versus Electoral College, but God's vote's the one that counts. That's how the system was. And I'm sure that Saul was kind of obsessed about that. And so he just let it keep on going and kept on brooding, kept on getting resentment in his brain and habitual thoughts. But his habitual thoughts meant that precisely the conditions that would have produced joy and gratitude in a different leader produced resentment in him, and it ripened into hate. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 34 says, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger, because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. It's right for Christians to get mad in the face of wrong. It's right to get mad about issues like abortion. It is right to get mad about injustice and human trafficking. It is right to take a stand, and it's right to fight at times for the glory of God. But other anger? Not so much. And here's the thing. Jonathan's anger was a good and noble thing, and Saul was counting on Jonathan, because anger is also a manipulative technique. And Saul was counting on Jonathan to be afraid. Because here's the thing. Because fear is a high energy, negative emotion that causes you to flee from problems and to run away. Anger is a high-energy, negative emotion that inclines you to approach a problem head-on. And that's what Jonathan does. And it's a good thing he gets angry and not afraid like Saul thought he would. And Jonathan actually saves his friend David. And you might be wondering, when am I entitled to fierce anger? Because that sounds like fun. Well, if your father is unjustly trying to kill your best friend when you talk to him about it and he heaves a spear at your head, anger is a healthy response. A lack of anger, when anger is called for, can be as serious a problem as the presence of anger when anger is not called for. But always, 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 managing anger is an enormous challenge. And it's an enormous challenge, and it's amazing that even though Jonathan was fiercely angry at his father, in the moment that his life was ended, he was fighting by his father's side. So it's okay to get angry. Just don't let it have this just effect on you. And what's even more amazing is that when Saul and Jonathan were dead, here's what David did. When Saul and Jonathan were dead, David asked if there was anyone that was left in the house of Saul. And we know the Bible story of young Mephibosheth, who was lame in both feet, and how David showed kindness to him, because love is patient, love is kind, love is not easily provoked. And Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul, and he should have been David's rival to the throne. And the culture would have said, he's your enemy. Yet four times in the story of Mephibosheth, it says that Mephibosheth sat at the king's table. Now, why would David do that? Well, David told us in one of his most famous psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Just a couple of verses later, "He preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This is what love does. Love says, who can I take to the Waffle House? I'll take Mephibosheth. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love endures all things. Love is not easily provoked. Love keeps no records of wrongs. It's amazing. It's so much easier to talk about love than to do it. Right? That's because of one other very difficult and courageous step that it takes that irritation never will. Because love will take a step that being easily provoked will never take. Love will do something that resentment, that bitterness, and that holding grudges refuse to do. And let me just give you, it's a metaphor, and it's kind of a metaphor, kind of a parable that floats around particularly in recovery circles. I'm going to use a visual here. Oh, this is heavy. And so there was this lady, let's just call her Joan, right? And there was a ship that was leaving an island and setting sail to the island of recovery. And she missed the boat. So she's running out to the dock. The boat was just getting away, and people said, jump, jump. So she jumps in the water. But here's the thing about Mary. She was holding on to this big, heavy stone. And it was weighing her down. And she was starting to sink. And the people on the boat said, Mary, Joan, drop the stone. Drop the stone. But here's the thing about the stone. This was all of her anger. This was all of her resentment. This was all of the victimhood that she felt because of the abuse that she had suffered. This was every wrong that had ever been done to her that she had been replaying in her mind time and time again. This stone had become a part of her life, and she had been carrying it around for so long. She didn't know if she could do without this stone. It was a part of her life. But this stone, it was weighing her down. And then in a moment of sudden moral sanity, she asked herself, why am I hanging on to this? The only person this is affecting, the only person this is hurting, the only soul that this is killing is me. And if I don't let go of this, I am going to drown in my anger. And so she puts it down. And this was heavy. So y'all can hear it. And all of a sudden, she feels lighter. And I got to tell you, I love that metaphor, and I'm glad I read about it, because when I can let go of what makes me angry, my soul is lighter. I feel better. And that doesn't diminish the tragic things that have happened in your life. But I'm telling you, anger kills spirits, and it weighs you down, and it's only suffocating you. So I'm going to invite you today, let go of the stone. Let go of the anger. Let go of the bitterness and the resentment. And the only safe place to do that is at the cross, where love met anger and conquered it, where love met sin and redeemed it. Whatever has hurt you, whatever resentment you have, whatever bitterness is built up in you, let go at the cross. Because it is at the cross where all the offenses that I did against God, He paid for. And if He paid that infinite cost for me, how can I not forgive a finite wrong against me? How can I not do that? I need to let go of my anger. I need to let go of my resentment. I need to let go of my bitterness. And on some days it's easier than other days. But as a general orientation, as I try and be more and more like the person that God has called me to be, the degree that I can, and sometimes a rock is not a big, heavy rock. Sometimes it's just a little rock. I just need to let go of it. And I tell you, I can get angry over some of the silliest things. I mean, I get angry over real offenses. But then have y'all ever experienced this where you get angry over conversations that you think other people are having about you, but you have absolutely no idea whether they're having it about you or not? I mean, is anybody that sick like me? Because I am sin sick, right? And the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing all the time. A wretched man, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? I tell you who, Jesus. And He has delivered me, and I am sanctified, and God is not mad at me. He can love me no more today, and He can love me no less today, because it's not based on what I did. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. And I have a glorious future ahead of me. And so do you. According to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. God is not mad at me. And if I'm going to be more godly, I don't need to be mad at other people. I don't need to be so easily provoked. So I'd like to invite everybody today. Whatever's bothered you, whatever offense, let it go. Just let it go. And the weight that will be lifted from your shoulders is amazing. May God richly bless you.